Well, welcome to week three of our sermon series on the book of Malachi. If you've just joined us recently, or if you are visiting us here today, we as a church are actually going through the last book of the Old Testament together to discover God's dealings and God's promises with His people. In our last sermon on Malachi, we looked at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and we explored the all too common human tendency to domesticate God or to shape the God of the Bible into our own image. This, according to Malachi chapter 2, is a failure to honor God or a failure to glorify God. This was the mistake that the priest during Malachi's time made. And instead of drawing attention to how great God is, these priests failed to revere God in their hearts, and they misled God's people away and brought them further and further away from the Lord. Now you see, the thing is, the further we move away from God, the more troubles we actually have in life. Think of it a bit like Wi-Fi or wireless internet. I'm sure most of you have this at home, at work, or at school. And you know how it works, right? You know the further away you move from the router, the weaker your connection will be. As we examine Holy Scripture, we see the same dynamic between God and His people. Now, God is never far away from His people. He loves them. He cares for them. He protects them. Yet in their foolishness, God's people have a tendency to forget God's love, to grow numb towards His care, to take His protection and His provision for granted, and they move further and further away from Him. And this has obvious consequences. Now, the consequences aren't just a weaker internet connection, no. In the context of our text, the consequence is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. And this results in weaker relationships between each other, broken marriages, and ultimately God's judgment. And that makes sense, doesn't it, if you think about it? It's interesting to note through history that the removal of God from a nation often leads to social, moral, economic, and sometimes political decay. If you take the God of the Bible out of a society, a community, and a nation, more often than not, you see moral values deteriorate and decline. Political situations becoming increasingly corrupt and complicated, economics becoming increasingly driven by greed and gluttony. And of course, social standards drop and we see basic social fabrics like friendships and marriages and families being torn apart. A godless society and a godless community is a frightening one to live in. And so the snapshot we see in Malachi 2 verses 10 to 16 serves as both a reminder and a warning to us. It is a reminder of what it is like to live without God at the center of our lives and our community. And it is a warning of the consequences that will flow if we persist in it. This whole text is actually appropriately summarized at the end of verse 16, which says, "So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." If you look at your outlines and your text of Scripture, you'll see that there are three layers of unfaithfulness present in our passage today. The first is the unfaithfulness between God's people. The second is unfaithfulness to one's spouse. But all of these are actually under point three, an overflow of one's unfaithfulness to God. So our passage makes it clear to us this evening that if you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, if you want to live a life that is marked by enriching relationships, if you want to live a life that enjoys all the benefits of a community that is stable, reliable, and dependable, our text is saying today, be faithful to one another. But I guess the question we have at this point is how? How do we do this? Well, why don't you come to point one with me? Because it is in point one we read Malachi 2 verse 10, which says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" You see, one of the consequences of the Israelites drifting away from their worship of God is unfaithfulness between God's people, unfaithfulness within what is meant to be the covenant community. What does unfaithfulness to one another look like? Well, unfaithfulness, or in some of your English translations have it as faithlessness, literally means to mislead, to deceive. That's why some of your Bibles, English translations of the Bible, will translate that word as deal treacherously or deal in bad faith. in simple terms, it is a failure to keep trust, a failure to keep a commitment, a failure to keep a promise. And that's fascinating, isn't it? Because on the outset, before we even launch into the rest of our text, we actually see Malachi suggesting that there are two ways to live within a community. The first way, which we see here, is unfaithfulness or faithlessness. The second way, by implication then, is faithfulness. This here is to deal in good faith, to keep trust, to keep a commitment, to keep a promise. And I've mentioned this before, because whenever we look at the Holy Scriptures, we also see that there are often two ways to deal with relationships. The first is to deal with relationships covenantally, which is to relate to one another based on promises and commitments. The second is to deal with relationships consumeristically, which is to relate to one another based on our own preferences. The first way, the covenantal way, is one of the expressions of what we call biblical shalom or biblical peace. This is where all the relationships are marked by and enjoy the security of purity, peace, commitment, and promise keeping. This sort of peace and prosperity, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment within a community is held together by a strong spirit and a strong commitment to covenant promises or promise keeping. And this here only works when everyone sees the significance of this and commits to it. And this is necessary, isn't it? Because our society actually revolves around a lot of covenants. For those of you who drive, you are actually operating within a covenant, within a promise. This is one that you've made, and you've made this covenant to not run a red light, to slow down at a pedestrian crossing, to not use your phone while you drive. Kind reminder. And you are also at the same time dependent upon the covenant or the promise that other drivers on the road have also made. They too make the same covenant to not run a red, to not drive on the opposite direction, to slow down when you are braking your car. For those of you who work, you and your employer makes a covenant. You promise to work diligently with all your strength while you're on the job, and your employer promises to pay what both of you deem is fair. Covenants and contracts exist all over the place, and things fall apart when they are violated, aren't they? This is why the second way, that is consumeristic relationships, are marked by disorder. And they are disorderly because they are motivated primarily by self-indulgence and self-satisfaction. It cares more about what works for me. And we have examples of this all over the place, don't we, in a broken world? Instead of keeping covenants, drivers run red lights at high speeds, costing not only car damages, but sometimes a human life. Instead of keeping covenant, employers choose to exploit their workers, costing not only the integrity of a person's work, but perhaps also their livelihood. This is what faithlessness looks like. When we live according to our own self-indulgence and we consume for our own good and pleasure instead of caring for another person's need. Malachi 2 verse 10 says, "Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Why do we do it by dealing with each other in an untrustworthy manner, by lying, by cheating, by taking advantage of another for our own gains?" This is the world that we live in, isn't it? Now, one of the interesting things I hope has jumped out to you is that Malachi links unfaithfulness to profaning the covenant of the ancestors. Now, this is very insightful because it reveals the heart or the core reason of unfaithfulness. I want you to follow real closely with me, otherwise you'll miss this. Because this covenant that Malachi speaks of in verse 10 is God's covenant with or God's commitment to Abraham. This was a promise to be his God, to bless him, to give him life and hope, to make him fruitful, to make him great. If you remember Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, where this covenant is made, you remember God's promise to Abraham and his descendants is that they will be given a land, they will be given a people or a nation, and they will be given the blessings of life. This was God's promise to Abraham and all of his offspring, and this actually includes us. But we actually find an even more vivid promise through Jesus Christ, don't we? God's promise of his presence is found not only through the incarnate Christ, who descended from his heavenly throne to dwell with us. It is also fulfilled through the giving of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God's promise of a land is secured through Christ, will also be experienced in the new creation when he returns. God's promise of a people or a nation is increased, not just when Christian believers have children, but it's also seen as you make disciples of all nations, as we see people trust in Jesus and as they become part of the family of God. And God's promise of blessing, which includes life and hope and meaning in Christ, is found in Christ, who says, "I have come to give life and life to the full." God is always a covenant-making God. And so listen to what Malachi is saying here. He's actually saying that when you are unfaithful to one another, you are actually violating the covenants that God has made with his people. How? In simple terms, when we deal with others within God's family faithlessly, when we betray trust, when we deceive, when we lie, you and I are actually saying through our actions that we do not believe in God's word and we do not believe in God's promises. We are acting as though God cannot and will not take care of us, as if he cannot and will not protect us or give us the joyful and meaningful life that he promises when he keeps his commitments. This is why we take matters into our own hands, don't we? When we act out of self-indulgence or selfishness, we act as if God does not have the best plan for us, and doing so profanes his covenant, you see? Unfaithfulness in our dealings with each other is actually rooted in a failure to trust God, to trust his word, and to trust his promises. Unfaithfulness leads to this quest for control, because in our heart of hearts, we do not believe that God has our best purposes in mind. And this again is crazy, isn't it? Our verse here says that this God is the one who created us, and so surely the Creator will have his creation's best intention in mind, even if we don't see it. Listen real closely. Even if we cannot see it right now. But more than that, he has made a covenant with his people which explicitly spells out what his intentions are for his own. And yet, we see those living in Malachi's time dealing with one another faithlessly. It is not too different for us, is it? Because as mentioned, God's covenant with Abraham is made even clearer and fulfilled for us in Christ. So if anyone should have a sharper understanding of God's promises, it should be us who live in the new covenant. Yet you and I are marked by faithless dealings with one another, aren't we? You see, all of us want what is best for ourselves. And do you see that that is actually the heart of the problem? Rather than realizing that God has the best for us and that God will deliver when we rest on his promises, instead of doing that, we go out and we take what has actually been already secured for us in Christ. And in doing so, we hurt people along the way. All of us want to live in a community where covenants and promises are upheld. But we're fearful, aren't we? We ask questions like, what if someone takes advantage of me? What if someone walks all over me? Here's a big one. What if someone does not appreciate me? Based on our text, it is a good thing that our hope is not in how someone else will treat us. Our hope is in what God has promised us. Know this, brothers and sisters, that whenever we try to take matters into our own hands, which leads to faithless dealings with each other, we are actually failing to trust in God's covenant and God's promise through us in Jesus Christ. This is why verse 16 says, "So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful." Church, trust that God's plans are always better for you. But as you read on from point two, we also see that the Israelites were marked by another problem. Read verse 11 with me. "Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god." before we dive into this verse a little deeper, I want to also draw your attention to verse 14 for just a moment, which says, "You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." What we see here is broadly unfaithfulness in the realm of marriage. And as I speak about this, I recognize that marriage is a very, very complicated subject. In a room like this, I understand that there are single people. There are single people who want to be married. There are happily married people. There are marriages that may be broken and hurting. There may be people who are divorced, I don't know, perhaps against their own wills. People who may be divorced, whose former spouse is married to someone else, and everything in between that spectrum. We live in a broken and complicated world where things are not simple and where things are not what they should be. And as I was preparing this message this week, I was grateful to God that my authority to speak on this subject is not based on my own marriage experience, however limited they are. They're not even based on my experience in walking with people whose marriages are hurting and not what they're meant to be. Instead, my authority is based on what God says through His Word. Nevertheless, I'll try to speak as kind and as graciously as I can, because I'm confident that following God's way will truly bear fruit. Following God's way will truly bear fruit. So as you look at verse 11, we actually see that Israel's unfaithfulness is also expressed in marrying women who worship a foreign god. Remember point one. Point one, unfaithfulness was expressed in faithless dealings with one another broadly and generally. And now it is expressed in marrying women who worship foreign gods. If you have your own Bibles, I want to invite you to underline "women who worship a foreign god," because the text is not saying that their sin was marrying foreign women. The Bible is not advocating racism by saying that intermarriage between cultures and ethnicities is a sin. Thank God for that. No, if you examine Scripture, we actually see the Bible celebrating a variety of race and cultures. This is actually particularly vivid in Acts chapter 2, where the event of Pentecost is recounted. If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, turn there with me, because this is beautiful, right? Notice what happens when the Holy Spirit filled God's people in a special way. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says this: "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." And then verse 6 to 8 continues, "When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language?'" You see, at the Tower of Babel, we see a diversification of cultures and languages. Yet notice what happens at Pentecost. God doesn't unify cultures, ethnicities, and languages by uniformity. Instead, God enables the early disciples to speak in the tongues of the other nations by the power of the Holy Spirit. This here, friends, affirms that other cultures, ethnicities, races, languages are valuable in God's sight. The restoration of the Tower of Babel was not every culture being brought under one culture again. No, the restoration of Babel was bringing all cultures under Christ. This is why when you turn to passages like Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we see a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The gospel doesn't advocate for uniformity. Instead, it reflects a beautiful unity in the face of diversity. Consequently, coming back to Malachi 2 verse 11, the point here is not the race of the women. Instead, it is that they were women who were followers or worshippers of a foreign god. Therefore, the sins of the Israelites were not that they marry women of other cultures, full stop. Rather, it is that they marry women who did not worship the one true and living God. Why is that the problem? Because when we examine Scripture, we see that God is foundationally a holy God. And He has called His people to be a holy nation. And holiness does not mean neutrality. It means to be unique and distinct, to be transformed by God and totally committed to God. It means complete devotion to God in our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our lifestyles and our habits and everything else. It is to be completely single-minded in our pursuit of God. And friends, one cannot do this when one is married to someone whose commitment is not the same. Again, race is not the issue at hand. The problem was that marrying women who worship foreign gods would dilute the people's commitment to the one true and living God. This, according to our text, is a detestable thing. This, according to verse 11, is the way that they have violated the sanctuary of the Lord. What is the sanctuary of the Lord? Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will know that this is the temple of God, the sanctuary where sacrifice for sins are offered. But when you look at the New Testament, we also know that the sanctuary of the Lord is also the Christian. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Do you see how seriously the Bible takes marrying unbelievers? Now, before we explain what this means for us, I also want to draw our attention to verse 14, because this here is also speaking about marriage. And here we see that another expression of the Israelites' unfaithfulness was towards their wives. Verse 14 says, "You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." Verse 16 actually builds on this by saying, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, does violence to the one he should protect." What this verse here means is that a man is supposed to protect his wife, to care for her and to love her. And by divorcing her, he's actually doing violence to her or committing an injustice against her. Therefore, what we see from our text is that God is not only displeased with the people's unfaithfulness in marrying women who worship foreign gods, He is also displeased with the people's unfaithfulness expressed in the divorcing of their wives. Now then, with these two types of unfaithfulness in the context of marrying and marriage, we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean for us? Friends, firstly, we need to make it very clear once again that there is no biblical prohibition on marrying someone of another race, ethnicity, tribe, or culture. There is no biblical prohibition. Our unity as a humanity transcends that of ethnicity, especially for believers, right? Because our unity is ultimately found in Christ. So do not let anyone tell you that marrying someone of another race is a sin, because that is not what the Bible says. Secondly, we need to make it very clear that the Bible says that it is wise to marry a fellow believer in Christ. We need to make it very clear that the Bible says it is wise to marry a fellow believer in Christ. The Bible actually makes this explicit using both positive and negative examples. For example, positively, we read from passages like 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that a wife whose husband has died is free to remarry if she wishes, but here's the condition: he must belong to the Lord. Negatively, passages like 2 Corinthians 6:14 states, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Now, while this text is not explicitly addressing the issue of marriage, we can certainly draw conclusions based on 2 Corinthians 6, can't we? Paul in 2 Corinthians is warning against the joining of a believer to an idolater. And if his warning is broadly in terms of relational fellowship, then how much more would this warning be applied in the context of marriage? The point from Scripture is actually clear. But of course, Malachi 2:11 makes it unequivocally clear. It echoes the harmony of Scripture, which states that believers are called to marry fellow believers.
Why?
Because what is marriage foundationally for? It is foundationally to glorify God, to draw the world's attention to the majesty and the goodness and the graciousness and the beauty of God. And a marriage where the husband and the wife are not on the same page will not be able to do this. You see, when one's commitment is to God and another's greatest commitment is to something or someone else, compromise is bound to happen. But remember God's standards. It is not compromise, it is holiness. But that aside, we need to really ask ourselves, do we really believe in God's word? Do we really believe that marriage according to God's design is truly that will bring maximum joy? Is God trustworthy? You see, many either think that God's word cannot be trusted or they think that God is out to get them, right? God doesn't want me to enjoy. God doesn't want me to have fun. And so I'm going to take things into my own hands. My dear brother and sister, if you truly know the gospel, how could you ever say that? If God has provided your greatest need, namely eternal life, why would you not trust him on something relatively less significant like your future spouse? God's plan for a marriage is for a man and a woman who love God more than they love each other to come together, to be united to one another, to consummate their love and commitment to each other, to serve the Lord together, to possibly raise a family of disciples of Christ together, and to show the world, to show a world that is desperate for meaningful relationships and families, to show them what covenant marriages look like under God, to demonstrate what it means to be patient, to demonstrate forgiveness, to show care and commitment even in the midst of severe illness, to offer second chances for the 100th time, for the 1,000th time, to exercise the fruit of the Spirit even when it costs us. Oh friends, the joy that overflows from that, the joy of being fully known with all your flaws and your frailties, and the joy of being loved in spite of that or because of that. Brothers and sisters, especially those of you who are younger and single, I want to encourage you based on this text to make a commitment to only marry a follower of Jesus Christ. Not only that, actually. You see, the contention in Malachi 2:11 is that these women worship foreign gods. They worship foreign gods. So it's actually not enough for your potential spouse to say things like, "Oh, I'll go to church," or "I'm accepting of Christianity, I'm open to it." Realistically, they should not even be considered as a future spouse if they do not love God more than they love you. They should not even be considered if they do not worship the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. If your greatest treasure is Christ, then you will honor him with all that you have. If your greatest treasure is Christ, then you will want to marry someone whose greatest treasure is the same. And friends, do not think that dating an unbeliever will allow you to make things better. You're possibly already off on the wrong start. My dear brother and sister, if this is you this evening, I want you to know that God actually has a better plan for you. God really does have a better plan for you. Even if you can't imagine it right now, even if you can't see it right now, he really does. He has something better in store for you. Do not settle for something less. Now, this gets slightly more complicated for Christians who are already married to a non-believer. I know of cases where two people get married and one becomes a Christian but not the other. If you know people like that, or if this is you this evening, the Bible makes clear from passages like 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 13, that you are to remain faithful to that spouse in hopes of winning them over to Christ. Now again, this passage is not for dating couples who want to flirt to convert. Do not get involved in what they call missionary dating, whatever that is. If you are single in pursuit of marriage, you are to be single-minded in pursuing a godly man or a woman. But if you are already married to an unbeliever, remain faithful. Pray for your spouse. live and share the gospel with them in eager expectation that they too one day will profess Christ as Savior and Lord. If you are a younger person in this congregation right now and the whole idea of dating and marriage is too far from for you, I want you to know that this applies to you as well. Even if dating and marriage seems too distant into the future to consider, I want to encourage you to make a resolution today and say, I will only marry a follower of Jesus Christ in the future. Make this resolution not only because the Bible says so, but make this resolution because you know that trusting in God's word and trusting in God's plans is what's best for you. That's the second application on this point. Thirdly, before we move on to our next point, we have to remember the Bible and God's stance on divorce. And I'm going to tread as carefully as I can, but I recognize no matter how hard I try, I will probably step on some toes. Nevertheless, listen closely because this is the word of the Lord. God values marriage very highly, and so should we. God values marriage very highly, and so should we. God hates divorce. Therefore, we too should lament the premature end of marriages. Now, within the context of Malachi, we can be confident that the divorces here in our text are actually for the purposes of marrying other women, the women who worship other gods. And this, once again, from our text, is despised by God. In some of your Bibles, it will say this is detestable, this is abhorrent. And these are not emotionally light words. And that's the point, isn't it? Divorcing in view to marry another is never right in God's eyes. Divorce is a product of the fall. It is one of the sad realities of living in a fallen world. And rather than celebrated, divorces should be lamented and grieved. And I think it is absolutely crazy that people in our culture today are having divorce parties. You see that in magazines with celebrities. It's like celebrating a funeral. Why would you celebrate the death of a marriage? The death of a relationship between two people who made a commitment to love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Why would you celebrate a death of that? Whatever the circumstances surrounding divorce, it should not be celebrated. And it should not be celebrated, especially when you consider the collateral damage that is done on children. You see, it may seem all well and good when two adults, you know, separate and they work out who's going to have the kids on what days, but what about the kids themselves? I've worked in youth and young adults ministry for about 10 to 11 years now. And the amount of pain I see kids from divorced families carry is quite honestly heartbreaking. And more often than not, the burden, scars, trauma, and pain that they bear is something that they only come to realize more and more as each year goes on. The older they get, the more they realize how deep these scars are. And most, if not all of them, carry these scars into their relationships. And without the gospel, they too go on making similar mistakes. Listen closely, churches. No divorce should be celebrated. And yet, because we do live in a fallen world, we do see grounds in Scripture where divorce is permitted, in very limited circumstances. Jesus teaches this in Matthew 19, verse 8. It says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But this was not meant to be like this from the beginning. Jesus is saying, this is not how things were meant to be. Divorces are not meant to occur. And yet, you and I don't have to look very far to notice that this is not the world that we live in. This world is not what it is meant to be. Therefore, divorce, while being lamentable, is permissible upon certain conditions and situations. And the Bible spells out largely three situations and conditions where this is permissible. Firstly, if the other party has been unfaithful in the marriage. Secondly, if the other party, who is an unbeliever, wants to end the marriage. And thirdly, if the other party has deserted the marriage or is being abusive in the marriage. Notice that divorce is not permissible on the grounds of, oh, we lost our spark, or, oh, we've lost our chemistry. No, God values marriage, and so should we. Therefore, no marriage should be ended lightly, and every effort should be made to move towards gospel reconciliation. This may mean that even if you have biblical grounds for marriage, it does not mean that you have to take that option. So if an unfaithful spouse is repentant of their sin, then maybe forgiveness should be the option. Jesus doesn't say you have to divorce if these things happen. Because you see, the front foot of any relationship should always be forgiveness and reconciliation, not just in marriage, in day-to-day relationships in general. Oh, we need to be seeking reconciliation and peace if possible. I don't know where all of you are at today, but if you are married today and you are contemplating divorce with your spouse, I want to urge and encourage you to delay that and move towards reconciliation instead. I don't know the pain that you bear or the hurts that you carry. I'm not going to pretend like I do at all. But I do know that the gospel is powerful. The gospel of forgiveness, of infinite forgiveness, is powerful. And maybe both of you ought to consider working on that maybe one more time. Yet the truth is, sometimes despite our best efforts, things will not work out. And I'm conscious that in a church like Grace Point, there may be some who are divorced and sometimes divorced against their will. If you know people like that, if you are in this situation, know that there is healing in the gospel. There is healing, especially where there has been abuse in marriages. And I want to make it unequivocally clear from the pulpit of our church that God hates abuse. This could be emotional abuse, physical abuse, or spiritual abuse. And this is not just abuse from a wife to a husband, because that does happen. Men are abused too. But it is especially from a husband to a wife, because this is far more common. Men, married men who want to be married, you are meant to protect your wife. Those hands that you put on her, that you lay on her, are meant to be used to shield her. Those nasty words that you hurl at her are meant to be used to praise and encourage her instead. The affection you withhold from her, or the affection that you force her to work for in order to earn, is actually meant to be lavished generously and graciously upon her. Men, listen closely. Doing anything less than shielding, praising, encouraging, and building her up, doing anything less than that is cowardice. Consequently, the Bible does not teach that you have to stay silent in a marriage where there is violence. In fact, staying silent in that circumstance could actually be a form of unfaithfulness to your spouse, because you are enabling that sort of sin and behavior. You do not have to stay silent. You can get help. Men, if you are experiencing this, I want to encourage you to come and speak to our pastors and elders. You are not weak for speaking up. You are not weak for admitting that you are being abused. You are not weak for expressing your hurt. You can get help. Women, if you are experiencing this, I also want to encourage you to come and speak to the pastors and elders of our church. You're also welcome to speak to pastors' wives. If you feel more comfortable doing that, that's okay too, whatever it is. But if you're too afraid, there are actually intentional resources hung up in the women's toilets with information that you can access. There is a number you can call through which you can get help in a safe way. And help is available. We take abuse very seriously because God takes abuse seriously. And so yes, while we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, do not feel like you are stripped of your right for protection and care. Speak to us, we will listen, and we'll do whatever we can to ensure that you are given the care that you need. Why? Because God cares. And as we come to our final point, we actually see that the foundation for our concern regarding these things is because our mistreatment of one another is grounded in our mistreatment of God. If you have your outlines, I want to invite you to turn to the back page where you will see a concentric circle. And at the common center or the core, you'll see that unfaithfulness to God is the heart from which unfaithfulness to spouse and unfaithfulness to one another flows. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if one has no regard for God, we should not be surprised that that person has no regard for others. That is the point our passage makes as well. And I'll be quick on this. Verses 12 to 13 reads, "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offspring or accepts them with pleasure from your hands." Here, we see that the Lord removes the unfaithful men from the tents of Jacob. In short, it actually means that God will pour judgment on him and his descendants. God will not accept their offerings. God will not accept their sacrifices. Put simply, this means that the person who comes to God and offers worship to God, yet is being unfaithful to his spouse and being unfaithful in his dealings with one another, is actually offering empty worship, offering hypocritical worship, because their actions reveal that they are unfaithful to God. How we treat others reveals a lot about how we treat God. And so coming back to verse 16, which says, "Be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." How do we do that? When we are faithful to God. When we are faithful to his promises, when we are faithful to his word, when we are faithful and confident that he does have the plans for that, and when we live in obedience to that. And when we are faithful to that, when we are faithful to him, we will see how faithfulness in other areas begin to grow. Remember, the further and more distant we are from God, the scarier the consequences will be. But the closer we draw to God, who is already close to us, the closer we draw to him, the more life-giving it will be. This is why I've titled the sermon, "The Faith That Produces Faithfulness," because we have actually already seen God's faithfulness, haven't we? We see it in his covenant with Abraham, but we see it most vividly in the new covenant we have in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And our faith in this faithful God will produce faithfulness in all of our lives." That is truly our heart's desire, isn't it? To be part of and involved in a community that is built upon promise-keeping and covenant-keeping. We long to be in a place where each other can be trusted. We can take each other at each other's word. Remain faithful to the Lord, and we will see that overflow. We also want marriages to thrive, don't we? Marriages that can withstand the storms of life. Marriages that can flourish even in the midst of difficulty. Even in the midst of mistakes in decision-making. Even in the midst of sickly bodies, even in the midst of challenging parents or challenging parents-in-laws. This is hard, church. But believe in God's promise. Believe in God's word. Remain faithful to the faithful God, and we'll see that overflow. Remember that Israel was called to be a holy nation. So too the people of God. I'm confident that as we as Christians stand out and live as holy and unique people, as we seek to live in a countercultural way, we will be able to shine the glory of the gospel for all to see. I'm confident that we will show the attractiveness of Christ and the gospel when we live in this way. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you that your word is not one that is up in the clouds, that only deals with hypothetical situations that are always well and rainbows and butterflies. No, you pierce right into the brokenness of humanity and you address it. You are not silent in the midst of pain. You are not silent in the midst of suffering. And Lord, specifically as we examine your word here today, we recognize that the unfaithfulness of your people leads to disasters. And so, our Lord and God, would you help us as recipients of your grace, as recipients of your faithfulness, to grow in our faith and trust and faithfulness to you. And our Lord and God, as we contemplate a topic like this, we may think, that's too simplistic, that's too easy. We may even think that's not true because that's not what I'm seeing in my life. Our Lord and God, we as humans cannot explain everything. We do not even understand everything there is to understand at the level of human knowledge, much less the divine mind. And so, gracious God, while we cannot see, give us the faith to see. While we do not understand, gracious God, would you give us the wisdom that is necessary? Help us to never give up. Help us to never lose hope, because all that we need is found in Christ. We thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves. You've given us yourself. And so, Father, help us to anchor and to trust in you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right now, I want to invite you to spend a couple of minutes